so comprehensive. Thank you so much for leading us in our thoughts and our prayers. I'm going to conclude this morning the study in Zechariah that you've been following, and we're looking at three chapters this morning. Aren't you looking forward to that? 12, 13, and 14. I'll read just chapter 12, but I want to tell you, it's very exciting. It's about the coming again of our Lord Jesus, the climax of the ages. And it was wonderful to hear the end of the prayer. When Jesus comes, there's going to be no more tears. There's going to be no more conflict, no more suffering. He's going to wipe all tears, as she said, away from our eyes. But before that great day of the Lord, there's going to be more conflict. And we read of that in Zechariah chapter 12. It's headed an oracle, which in the Hebrew means a burden. It weighed him down. He had to get it off his chest. This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, declares, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding people reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will inquire themselves. On that day I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. On that day, I will make the leaders of Judah like a brazier in a woodpile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume right and left all the surrounding peoples, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the place of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, it is a fact that if you believe Scripture, there is some time in the future, a day when Jesus Christ is going to come again. Do you believe that? Now, there's an awful lot of argument, many schools of thought, about how it's going to happen, when it's going to happen. And I like Tony Campolo's comment. He said, I've no idea when Jesus is coming back. I'm on the welcoming committee, not the planning committee. Think about that. I want to be on the welcoming committee, don't you? Let's not argue about which school of thought, premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, we could go on forever. But Christians do fall out about it. A man was threatening to throw himself off a bridge, you know. Another man saw it, he ran up to him. He said, why are you killing yourself? I have nothing to live for, he said. Don't you believe in God? Yes, I believe in God. So do I, the man said. Are you a Jew or a Christian? I'm a Christian. So am I, the man said. Great. Well, are you a Catholic or a Protestant? I'm a Protestant. So am I. Oh, he said, are you an Anglican or a Baptist? I'm a Baptist. So am I. Ah, but are you a strict and particular, or are you a general Baptist? Well, I'm a strict and particular, so am I. Well, are you premillennial or postmillennial? Premillennial. What a coincidence, so am I. Are you a partial rapture or a full rapture? I'm a full rapture. Heretic, he said. Push him up off the bridge. Don't know whether you got it. But Christians love to argue about these vital truths. And we ought not to. We need to be ready for that day whenever it may come. And in these chapters, it's mainly about Israel, but I shall tell you right at the beginning, it affects us as well, because he's coming for us all. And I must say, by way of introduction, when the prophets looked down the thousands of years that they had, they didn't see it in chronological order. They saw the first coming, and they saw the second coming. And often in the same passage of Scripture, as we have here, we have references to both. And so we need to bear that in mind. It's like a valley that runs on and on and on. And they're not sure when what is going to happen when. But they know that sometime in the future these things are going to happen. Now we know that Jesus has come. He has lived. He has died. He has risen. He's ascended into heaven. He's poured out the Spirit. And we're in that age, that valley now, running towards the second coming, the climax of it all. The events in chapter 12 are in two distinct sections. The first in verses 1 to 9. They tell an event that still has not yet had fulfillment. Though there have been times in the history when people thought it was going to happen. When Jerusalem is going to be surrounded, and all the nations of the world conspire against it to destroy it. For some of us, in 1967, when unbelievably all the Arab nations came together with the sole purpose of destroying Israel, the Six-Day War, all the enemies of Israel and Jerusalem were defeated in that Six-Day War. Of course, it was not the end of the ages. But there will be a time when all the nations of the world will conspire and the Lord will intervene, and it will be the climax of the ages. There will be the war of all wars on this day of remembrance. But it will usher in the glorious return of our Lord. Now, on the next slide, you'll see the day of the Lord. In these three chapters, there are 16 references to that day, and one reference to the day of the Lord. And there it is from Zechariah 14:1. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and your spoil shall be divided in the middle of you. That phrase, the day of the Lord, is used by all of the Old Testament prophets, and they look forward to that coming of the Messiah. Sometimes it was seen fulfilled in the first coming. But the ultimate climax is when Jesus returns to the earth. And so we look at the coming of the Messiah. And we have this picture in chapter 12 of the Messiah coming and being recognized. The crowning. Now I know that theologically, biblically, Jesus was crowned at Calvary. That was his crowning work. And when he ascended to heaven, he took his place on the Father's side. He was declared to be the Lord. But just as in 1952, when Queen Elizabeth ascended the throne, she was queen in 1952. But the coronation didn't happen until 1953. It had to be arranged. And similarly, in the first coming, our Lord was crowned as the king. but he's not yet recognized. And that's the significance of this. The day is coming when he will be crowned. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is King of glory now. And look at verse 3. You get this picture of the gathering of the nations. On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered together against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. And against all expectations, the angel of the Lord leads his people in great victory. Verses 8 to 9. On that day, that phrase again, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. We're reminded in this reading that our God is the Creator God. And it should not surprise us that he's going to accomplish these things in a day. Do you know, I'm surprised by many Christians who refuse to believe in a six-day creation. I mean, you may be amongst them, and we won't fall out about that either. But I'm a six-day creationist, you know, and I'll tell you why. Because Christians don't have any problem in believing that when our Lord returns, he's going to wind up this old earth and create a new heaven and a new earth just like that. If we believe he's going to do it then, don't we believe he did it then? I believe the word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I prefer to believe what the Bible says than what any rationalist may say. He is coming and he's going to reestablish paradise lost. Now, Christian opinion is divided over whether this passage should be understood literally. I believe it should. I believe there will be the climax of the ages that will feature on Israel. I think personally it's inescapable to come to that conclusion. But we don't fall out with those that don't. And there's great encouragement for those of us that don't see this as a literal interpretation. There's a real message of encouragement to God's people in every age. The enemies of God, no matter how powerful they are, no matter how they may be ranged against us, God will win the day. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we stand on the truth that whether you see this as a description of something that is yet to happen, or whether you see it in all the conflicts that go on year by year, day by day, whatever is ranged against us, our God is for us. And we are fighting from victory to victory. But then all of a sudden in verse 10 of chapter 12, we have a picture of the first coming of Jesus. A reminder. The same event, but the great victory described is followed not by rejoicing, but repentance and sorrow. The people of Jerusalem come at last to realize that they once killed the Messiah, and at last acknowledged that they were responsible. Let me read again. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one who grieves for a firstborn son. That, again, surely speaks of a day yet to come when the Jews will acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah. But as I've often said here and other places, the best commentary on the Old Testament is the New Testament. And you know, when you're reading these prophets, look in the margins, if you've got a margin, and see the New Testament references for them. These verses are actually quoted in the Gospels as referring to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. The Jews, by and large, have not yet recognized that the one crucified, that they crucified, was their Messiah. But the day will come when they will look back and they will see it. Let me read you from John 19, from verse 34. Instead, we're at the cross. One of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony. His testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth. He testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that not one scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, Zechariah, they will look on the one they have pierced. It's still to happen when the Jews, generally speaking, will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. But look at Revelation 1, verse 7 with me. Look, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. O God, we pray, may a spirit of grace be poured out on your ancient people, the apple of your eye, that they might come to see sooner rather than later that Jesus is their Messiah. The prophets saw God's anointed king both coming in suffering and glory. They saw Mount Calvary and Mount Zion as those two peaks, but only in the light of the New Testament can we see that long valley running between the two. The crucifying and the crowning of the king are seen here in Zechariah's prophecy. Whilst this passage speaks principally to the Jews about Israel, it's nevertheless true of all sinners. It's true of you. It's true of me. Where there is true repentance for sin, it's because we've recognized the Christ of the cross as the one who died for us and because of us. And so we move to chapter 13. And here we have a lovely picture of a fountain being opened. Let me just read the opening verse. On that day, a fountain will be opened in the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from all sin and impurity. Oh, what a day. Someone wrote a hymn once. Christians went through a period not wanting to sing it. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, where sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. You know, in the 1950s, even the Baptist Union went through the hymn book and took out every reference to the blood. They thought it was unseemly. Oh, we need. I'm glad they brought another book out afterwards where they replaced it. That's liberalism for you. The imagery is clear here. He's using prose in the verse 6 verses and poetry in verses 7-9 to convey two graphic pictures. And first of all, there is the redeeming of those that are repentant. In chapter 12, God's people in Jerusalem and Judah display evidence of repentance, having recognized Jesus as the Messiah. Their sins are forgiven. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David. Once again, the New Testament tells us that Jesus is that fountain. Remember the story of Jesus meeting the woman at the well? With amazement, she listens to Jesus saying, "Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them like a fountain of water welling up to eternal life." Jew or Gentile, the truth is we all need cleansing. We don't all sin alike, but all alike have sinned. And if we're to be ready for that day when we stand before him, we need to acknowledge that he died for us, to confess our sin, and to receive the cleansing and forgiveness that he offers. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I wish I had time to go into more depth in the two sins that are particularly repented of here, but I'll just tell you what they are: idolatry and hypocrisy. Idolatry, other things or other people being put in God's place, and hypocrisy, pretending to be something that we are not. I don't have to illustrate that, do I? Is there idolatry in my life? Sometimes. Yes. Is there hypocrisy in my life? Yes. Is there idolatry in your life? Is there hypocrisy in your life? God forgive us for not yet, despite his grace being what we ought to be. We all need cleansing. And the fountain is still flowing, to which we can run and get cleansed whenever we like. And then in verses 7 to 9, using poetry, let me just read those verses. It is beautiful. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. What is it saying? Well, first of all, about the shepherd being struck. Again, look at the New Testament. We see the shepherd struck is our Lord Jesus Christ. And what happened when the shepherd was struck? The disciples were scattered. It's always like that. But as for the Jews, as for Gentiles, God has promised, and this is the doctrine of the remnant, God has promised that amongst the Jews and amongst the Gentile church, he will keep a remnant who will be true to him to the end. I want to be amongst the remnant, that despite the conflicts, the wars that caused many people not to believe. And there will be many people who will be at the cenotaph today remembering loved ones lost, but who at the same time lost their faith because of the conflicts. But if you are truly of the elect, if you are truly a child of God, despite the why questions that we cannot answer, we keep on believing and putting our trust in him. And if you still believe, despite the difficulties that you're called to endure, you are amongst the remnant. But of the nation of Israel, because they rejected him, for 2,000 years they've been scattered. You know, from within one generation of Calvary, the Battle of Masada, 70 AD. Another conflict later on in AD 130 called the Bar Kokhba Rebellion. The Jews were scattered all over the world. And ever since, the story of the Jews has been a story of tragedy. But God has not forgotten his promise. He's a covenant-keeping God. And he will keep his covenant to them as he will to the church, the true church of Jesus Christ. And so we come finally to chapter 14. And chapter 14 is a repeating of chapter 12. We have the same description of the nations coming against Jerusalem and the conflict and the victory. The prophet is attempting to describe the indescribable as he comes to the ultimate victory of King Jesus. The great day of the Lord, he is coming back and he ascended from the Mount of Olives, and here we're told that he will return to the Mount of Olives. It's so graphic. Verse 3 in chapter 14. Then the Lord will go out and fight against the nations as he fights in the day of trouble. On that day, the day of the Lord, his feet will stand again on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from the east to the west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain going north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord God will come, and all his holy ones with him. He is coming again. I believe he ascended from the Mount of Olives, and I believe he will come and stand there again. And there will be an earthquake that will open up that valley. And then he will come, and all of his holy angels with him. Listen, to do a proper treatment of this, you need to look at Daniel. You need to look at the book of Revelation. But it's all about the same truth. Jesus is coming again, and there's going to be peace for the people of God. When Messiah stands on the Mount of Olives and that earthquake happens, will form that village, the Lord enters with his holy ones. These are the angels and also the saints, those that have gone on ahead. And we'll be gathered up, for those of you that believe in the rapture, we'll be gathered up together with the Lord. And so, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, says, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. And on that day, there's going to be life-giving water. It will flow, and the whole earth will be God's kingdom. The glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Hallelujah. So let it be. Amen. I want to be amongst that number, don't you, when the saints come marching in? And let me just remind you that if you're not amongst the number, there's going to be a plague for all those that dare to stand and say, I do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. In verses 12 to 21, he describes the judgment of the nations. They suffer the plague, which will be Hiroshima-like on this day of remembrance. We do remember that it was Hiroshima that brought the Second World War to the end. But actually, that day of days is going to be like that again. Many die, but others survive, only to suffer the consequences of the plague and the cruelty, we're told here, of their neighbors. So some commentators believe that this will be a time when many Jews will come to recognize Jesus as their Messiah and worship and join the worship of the Lord Almighty. If this means the Jews get a second chance, I don't believe it. But there is going to be a time leading up to the end when I believe there's going to be a revival that's going to sweep the nations. And in that time of revival, before the great day of the Lord, Jews will come to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And so they will be amongst that number. This final picture reveals the total consecration of everything to the Lord. Paradise is restored. The King of Kings reigns unrivaled. But as I conclude, what is Zechariah saying to us through this apocalyptic language today? Simply this: Jesus is king, and God's kingdom is absolutely assured. But it will come through tribulation. Jesus said to his early disciples, don't be surprised if, as living as my disciple, you have to endure tribulation. Because you will. It isn't easy to be a Christian, is it? But I'd rather be a Christian and suffer tribulation than to know that God is with me and suffer that thought of being separated from him eternally. Evil is the enemy of good and will do its utmost to destroy it, not only at the climax of the ages, but all time. The devil is a real person and he wants to destroy your faith. Often uses the tribulations of the world to accomplish that. But those that survive will be a part of that remnant, will see Jesus come and be part of that kingdom that he's coming to establish. So is it coming soon? During 1974, I led a musical in Cardiff called Come Together. Some of you might remember it. There are not many of you. In the church that holds 600, St. John's, in the centre of Cardiff, there were 1,500 Christians gathered. The Lord Mayor of Cardiff, who was my cousin, was refused admission because there was no room. They were sat right up in the belfry. Canon Thomas, who was in charge, allowed people to sit on the high altar to crowd people in. An amazing moment. And as I preached, I dare to say that Jesus Christ is coming soon. The principal of my college was there. Recently promoted to glory. He didn't like the fact that I said Jesus is coming soon. And so I challenged him to a debate at the university. And we had a debate as to whether or not Jesus was coming soon. I want to say it was conducted as all university debates are. And there was a conclusion. And at the end, most people agreed with me that Jesus was coming again soon. But I like what St. Augustine wrote. about whether or not our Lord's return should be expected immediately, in his lifetime or our lifetime. This is what he wrote. That day lies hid, that every day we may be on the watch. He who loves the coming of the Lord is not he who affirms that it is far off, nor is it he that says it is near, but rather it is he or she who, whether it be far off or near, awaits it with sincere faith, steadfast hope, and fervent love. Amen and amen.